Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 6 is where we're going to be this morning. So we've been going through a series on occasion when I'm speaking on spiritual disciplines. And we've been in this series a couple of times already, but just as kind of a refresher, the series question for our time on spiritual disciplines is the question of how do I pursue godliness in a godless culture? And so that's the question we're asking each time we come to this series, each time we come to talk about spiritual disciplines. And if you remember way back when we started this, we talked about why the necessity for spiritual disciplines exist. And we determined that since we live in a godless culture, one that tends to pursue things outside of the will of God, we have to ask the question, how then do I pursue godliness, the things that God desires, within a culture such as this? And we determined there were two specific things. One, to reject godless practice, and then to remain rooted in Christ. And so every time we come back to this, every time we come to this series, I want you to keep in mind these things, that our goal is to bring the church to a place, to bring us to a place where we reject godless practice and root ourselves in the person of Christ. And so that's going to be our focus today as we look at one of the spiritual disciplines that is, I would say, commonly recognized and is not a surprise if you were to ask someone what the spiritual disciplines are. This one would be up there quite a bit, and it's the discipline of prayer. I'll pray for you. Words that are uttered across the world through social media, through emails, text messages, phone calls, and even in person. But do we really? Do we even understand what it means to pray? Much more, do it on a consistent basis. Or has prayer, like many other things, become a security blanket? Something we cling to when we have exhausted all other avenues? Something we love to hear, but cringe to do? For most of us, I believe we would readily admit that our prayer life is not what it should be. We are the master of excuses when it comes to the priority that prayer plays in our day-to-day lives. I'm just too busy. I'm too tired. I fall asleep when the minute I close my eyes. You know, I hate to admit this, but when I was attending Moody, occasionally you would stay up till 2 or 3 in the morning doing homework, and then to try and sit through chapel the next day was somewhat challenging. And so we would constantly look out across chapel and we would identify the people who were deep in prayer. Maybe the excuse, we don't know how to start. Maybe in your life you can't think of anything to pray about. The list goes on and on and on. Maybe you're here today and you've given up on prayer because it didn't render to you the results that you wanted. Maybe you're here and you're trying, but every time you attempt to pray, it feels void of any real true meaning. Maybe you're here and you just don't know how. You don't know how to pray. You're not sure where to even start. How do I step into this? Or when I do start, all of a sudden I feel just distracted. My thoughts go, my mind goes other places, and all of a sudden I feel like I'm disappointing God because I'm not really present. Whatever reason God has brought you here today, my prayer is that you leave here this morning and recognize that private, pointed, persistent prayer is not only heart-changing, it's life-changing. That's why the title of today's message is Back to the Basics. Because today, my hope and my prayer is that as we look at Jesus' own personal teaching on what prayer is, how we are to pray, that will stop and step and go back to the basics of when maybe we learned for the first time, or what's going through our minds when we're first learning to pray, that will step back and stop overcomplicating something that can be so simple and yet so profoundly impactful on our life as a follower of Christ. So let's open in prayer this morning, commit this to God, and pray that He would reveal to us the areas where we need to work on in this way. Heavenly Father, we come before You, and we are, Lord, we're desperately in need of work in this area. Lord, help us to recognize the spiritual benefit of prayer, but Lord, the physical benefit of our reliance being on You. And so teach us, Lord, give us ears to hear, eyes to see the goodness of who You are and how much You desire to hear from us. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. If you would stand with me, Matthew 6, we're going to read this together. Matthew 6, we're going to start in verse 5. It says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." You may be seated. Now, it's important to recognize, as I commonly say, and anyone who knows me knows I emphasize this a lot, the context of this passage, okay? Context, context, context. It's super important. The context of this passage is Jesus is the one speaking. Okay? Jesus is talking in what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes up, if you look back at the beginning, in chapter 5 where this starts, says, "Seeing the crowds, He," being Jesus, "went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them." Okay? Then He goes on. So we're right in the middle of this discourse where Jesus is sitting there teaching His disciples about this very thing. Wait a minute, you mean the guys who walked with Jesus needed instruction on how to pray? Yes, they did. All the more emphasis on how much we need instruction on how to approach what may seem like a very simple spiritual discipline to practice. Now, the first thing I want us to recognize about Jesus' teaching here is that He calls them to pray privately. It says in verse 5 of chapter 6, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." Now, these people, the Pharisees in particular, loved to pray. They loved it so much that they would go into town just for prayer. They would stand in the corner of the street or the middle of the synagogue. And I want you to picture this, okay? I want you to practically in your mind picture what's taking place here. Okay, these religious leaders are going about amongst the people and they're looking around saying, okay, busiest street corner. So if I were back in Chicago, man, I'm going to stand on the corner of Chicago and Michigan Avenue. There's a lot of people that come in there. And I'm going to stand there in front of everyone, and I'm going to proclaim, "God, whatever follows. To pray in public in that way. Sometimes when I think of this, their motive was simply to be heard. Their motive was simply, look at me. Look at my prayer life. Look at how spiritual I am. And sometimes I think of, the picture comes to mind of a child who's praying, who's been asked to pray. You know, they'll close their eyes and they'll open up. Is everybody watching me? Is everyone looking? You know that they're doing this because if you have your eyes open, they'll stop in the middle of the prayer and say, close your eyes. They know what's going on around them the whole time, okay? But the reality is here, the thing that Jesus is saying, don't do this. Don't pray in a way that you're so focused on yourself. You're so focused on what other people have to think about your spirituality, about your ability to do this well, whatever the motivation may be in that. He's saying, don't do this. Now, some of you are sitting here and saying, now see, Pastor Matt, this right here is why I don't go to prayer meeting. And I'm going to stop you right there and say that's not what Jesus is saying, okay? We have to look through the rest of Scripture and we see the Apostle Paul many times mentions prayer for the church, that those letters were read out loud, where he's praying that they might know that he is praying for them. We see many instances where the disciples themselves were gathered together praying. Jesus, when he went into the garden to pray, told the disciples, wait here and pray. That is not what Jesus is saying here. In James 5, we see the instance where James is saying, if you're sick and you're just perpetually sick in this way, call the elders to come and what? To pray over you. Okay? That's not an instance where it's just in private as you may be picturing, saying, well, I can't ever pray around other people. So, how do we justify these other things in relation to this? Listen, look up here for a second. God's desire is that we seek his help, not our own glorification. I'm going to say that again. God's desire is that we seek his help, not our own glorification. That's what Jesus is speaking out against here. When it comes to prayer, he's saying, you're better to pray privately than to wrestle with the temptation to feel like, I've got to pray well, I've got to do this in a way that people look at me and say, whoa, did you see how he prayed? He is so in tune with God. Jesus saying, no, this isn't about you. This is about seeking help from the only one who knows. In Luke chapter 18, we see a very good example of this. And this is one of my favorite parables that Jesus tells, because you see this guy who just blatantly says something that we would laugh at, and yet we do so often. Says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. It's a call to check your motives at the door. When you sit down to pray, what is motivating you to do so? When you are in a group of people, do you feel a sense of pride in your prayers to the point that you make your words an idol? Is the only point of your prayers so that others can see how spiritual you are? If so, then Jesus is saying, stop it! Stop it! That's not what this is about. And it seems like a really simple thing, and yet, we do it more than you would think. We fall into that habit of thinking, I am good at praying. I will volunteer first, because that's something people look at and say, he is good at praying. Okay, that's where I stop. Now, we can go the other way, the same way, and say, I am going to refuse to pray because I'm concerned with what people will think of me. Same thing. In that same breath, we are uttering the same concern as the person who is speaking these things out in front of everyone. It's a concern that I don't want people to think differently about me, okay? Is the same pride issue as someone who says, I want everyone to hear me. It's the same core issue. It's not about us. It shouldn't be about us. When we come to God in prayer, it should be about us on our knees like the tax collector saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm not even worthy to stand in your presence apart from Christ. So different. Rather, Jesus says this, go into your room and shut the door, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. God wants to hear from you. God wants to be present with you, but how foolish to think that by inflating ourselves in prayer, that God will be present to hear. Jesus doesn't stop here, though, not just to pray privately in that sense, but to pray pointedly. Verse 7 of Matthew chapter 6, it says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Some of your translations might say vain repetitions. Okay? Now, the concept here is one of why do we say what we say when we pray? And yes, that rhymed. Why do we say what we say when we pray? What is the point? Are we just uttering meaningless words? Are we just speaking nonsense? Or is there a point? Is there a purpose behind why we're talking to God? And you know what? I'm just as guilty as this as anyone else, where sometimes I can be in prayer and all of a sudden my mind starts to wander. And before you know it, I don't have any idea what I'm saying. All of a sudden, my thoughts are just going. Dear God, I thank you for today. What is my to-do list still? Oh, sorry, God. God, I really need help being the person you want me to be. What's the score of the football game? This happens, okay? All right? This is how our train of thought works. And the reality is we have to ask ourselves, why do we say what we say when we pray? Why? What are we communicating? Now, some of you, when you think of pointed prayers, you might think of giving thanks to God for what he's done. Like this individual, dear God, thank you for the baby brother, but what I prayed for was a puppy. Or we might praise God for something he's done. Dear God, I think the stapler is one of your greatest inventions. Or maybe a pointed prayer is one of instruction, seeking instruction from God. Dear God, I went to this wedding and they kissed right in church. Is that okay? Or maybe you have a suggestion to God. Dear God, maybe Cain and Abel would not kill each so much if they had their own rooms. It works with my brother. Or maybe you just have a genuine request from God. Dear Jesus, please don't come back before the next Cars movie. Or the last one is my favorite, and it's really just an affirmation of what God's done. Dear God, if you let the dinosaurs not extinct, we would not have a country. You did the right thing. You know, children can be some of the most honest and pointed with what they pray for because they just speak their mind. They speak directly and honestly to exactly what they're thinking. And we laugh at that, but how often do we approach God in the same way where we have a question, we know exactly what we're coming to God for. We know specifically and pointedly how we're going to pray. The reality is Jesus is saying here, stop praying nothingness. Stop praying just empty words and phrases in vain repetition. Start praying intentionally. Jesus is speaking here of that vain repetition that was categorized in many of the lives of the pagan people who didn't even follow Christ. To make a practical example of this, the person who prays the same prayer at every single meal simply out of habit is praying in meaningless repetition unless it's truly meaningful, unless it's something you think about. I mean, think about for a second what it would be like to sit down at a restaurant with someone, to have a face-to-face conversation, and every time you meet with this person, they say the same thing and the same phrasing over and over and over again. In that essence, you would start to question, do you really mean what you say? You may not even be thinking about it. You just say it because, oh, I see so-and-so, and so I'm going to say this because it's what I always do. Oh, I'm going to God in prayer? Okay, I'm going to speak these words because that's what I do. And unfortunately, being creatures of habit, we fall back into that pattern very steadily to the point that we may not even think about what we're doing or what we're saying. We just do it. The person who prays pointedly recognizes the greatness of God's provision and is eager to praise Him for it. Humbled by what God has done, they pray. And what's so cool about that is verse 8 here says, "For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." He knows. How much more should we pray specifically to God when He already knows? See, the problem becomes is we're a lot more worried about admitting to ourselves what we need than we are about admitting to God. Because God already knows. To the person here who's struggling with a deep-rooted sin issue that nobody else knows about, God already knows. To the person here today who is struggling financially and doesn't know where the next meal is going to come from, God already knows. To the person here who's lost faith in God and just questions if He even exists, God already knows. And He wants to hear from you. Because you're His child. How often do we get into the rut of going through the motions of praying, but not ever having an honest conversation with God? Thankfully, Jesus doesn't leave us hanging there. Instead, he says, pray like this. In fact, as we read through verses 9 through 13, would you just read along with me with that? Let's read that all together, okay? It says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's very specific. But let's break it down a little more specifically. It starts, our Father in heaven. This word is an intimate word in Scripture. It's the same as a young child saying, Daddy, Dad. And many of you have been blessed to hear that. To hear your young child or children, Daddy. Whether it's they're in need of something, they need help, whether it's they want to tell you something, they're so excited, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. That's the kind of language that's used here between the person who's praying and God. Dad, help me. Or, Dad, I can't wait to tell you this. It's meant to communicate a relationship between a father and his child. The first thing here, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's adoration. Now, something interesting about this is each of these first three exhortations in Matthew 6 in the Greek language are a third imperative, which to some of you that means nothing. But here's what it means, basically, okay? It means you can add the word let before each one of those. So in this case, hallowed be your name, it's our Father in heaven, let your name be hallowed. Now, what's really interesting about this is oftentimes when we read the Lord's Prayer, we think of hallowed be your name as a call to worship. Or it's as if the person praying is saying, I'm recognizing who God is. But the true understanding of this is one where you look at it and you say it's a prayer in and of itself, asking God to make his name revered, to make his name respected, to make his name hallowed. Let your name be hallowed. To be admired. Now that totally changes things, because then again it takes the focus off of me and says, our Father, Dad, let your name be above all other names. The one that follows right after that, this is also the third imperative. Let your kingdom come. Transformation, it's looking ahead. God, I recognize the fallen state of our world, but I know the truth that you're coming again to establish your eternal kingdom. Let it come. Not just that your name would be known, that your name would be revered, but God, let your kingdom come. For God to cause his heavenly reign to come, how often do we willingly request God's kingdom to be present? The next one is that of justice. Your will be done. The third imperative, let your will be done. Now, this one is really hard for us. And oftentimes, we'll say it, God, if it's in your will. But in the back of our minds, we're going, it's in my will, God. You know, if it's in your will, but you know what? Your will better be in line with my will. The true prayer of let your will be done is, God, whatever that means, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to commit to walking alongside you, knowing that you are sovereign, that you are God and I am not. But he doesn't stop simply at your will be done. He says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let your will be done here on earth as it is done in heaven. That's powerful. That's saying, God, I want you to reign here on earth in the same capacity that you reign on your throne in heaven. I want you to be over whatever takes place in my own life, in the lives of my church family, in the life of the world, that your will would be done. That is, that the sovereign God of the universe would have his way. That is, that the God who created me, who knows me, who understands my situations, that his will, not mine, but his will would be done here on earth. Just as it is done in heaven. Again, we have to step back and ask ourselves, where's my motive at when I pray, Lord, if it's your will? Provision. Give us this day our daily bread. Is a prayer that our trust for our physical needs, our next meal, is our trust is in the God who created everything around us. The God who promised later on, just in this passage, where he reminds, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, present your request to God. The same one who talked about how he takes care of the sparrows, who don't store up, and yet he provides for them, who clothes the flowers of the field. And then he says something so cool. He says, how much more are you than they? In other words, he's communicating the depth of importance that you have to God. In a way that you recognize that you could trust him. You can hold on to the King of Kings, even when it doesn't make sense to you right now. Because going back to verse 8, he knows what you need. He knows. And he's promised to provide. Confession. Forgive us our debts. Now, this one is hard because we often stop at that first line. Forgive us our debts. But he goes on, he says, as we also have forgiven our debtors. If we think about this practically, that is, Dad, forgive me of my sins by the same measure that I have forgiven those who've wronged me. Now, how many of you be comfortable praying that prayer? In all seriousness, a lot of us, including myself, if we look back and we say, whoa, if I'm asking God to forgive me with the same measure that I've forgiven people who've wronged me, I don't know that I want to pray that. Because the reality is, in my life, there may be some areas where I really haven't forgiven someone. Or maybe I forgive them a little bit, or make it seem like I've forgiven them, but I really don't. And I'm holding a grudge, holding on to this with a clenched fist. Like that little kid who your parent says, tell him you're sorry, sorry. Don't really mean it. How often do we think about asking God, Lord, forgive me with the same measure that I have forgiven those who've wronged me? Takes it to a whole different level. Protection. Verse 13, and lead us not into temptation. This passage is not saying, okay, listen up on this. It's not saying that God tempts, okay? God does not tempt, and we see that in the book of James. But rather that God is the one who can protect us from evil. That God is the one who has power and dominion over the powers of darkness. So the prayer here is recognizing God, protect me from temptation. Lead me not into temptation. Don't allow me to take that step closer than I should to that danger. Keep me safe from that. And in fact, we see that promise fulfilled when the Apostle Paul says, for no temptation has seized you except that is common to man, but God is what? What is God? He's faithful. Everyone say, God is faithful. Exactly. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And when you are tempted, he will provide a way of escape. That prayer, Lord, lead me not into temptation, is the very prayer of saying, God, show me the window. Show me the way of escape. Don't let me fall prey to Satan's schemes to get me to fall into that trap. Protect me from that. And lastly, dependence. But deliver us from evil. This is having confidence that God will deliver us from the darkness we face. To deliver us from the pit of despair that we may be in. To deliver us from the selfishness that we may struggle with. To deliver us from the bitterness that we may be experiencing. But it takes a recognition that, God, I need you to deliver me from this. I cannot do this of my own strength, but I need your power. How different this is from uttering meaningless, empty, void words, as opposed to seeking God in each of these areas of your life. To pray pointedly. That's all this. All this is focused on that one idea, that we not simply speak in vain repetition, but that we have purpose behind what we say. Answering that question, why do we say what we say when we pray? Lastly, this morning, when we're thinking about the spiritual discipline of prayer, there's a call to pray persistently. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Romans 12 says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Ephesians 6, 17 through 18, the armor of God, says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Now, to break it down more specifically, out of each of these verses, pray without ceasing. Be constant in prayer. Praying at all times. Do you get the idea? Pray persistently. How often do we pray for something and then check it off our list and fail to persist in prayer? And yet, we anticipate that God will move even if I'm truly disinterested in what I'm praying for. You see, for many of us, we pray, but we don't persist because we're distracted. And we've allowed whatever else is on our agenda or our to-do list to take priority over God's earnest desire that we would humbly approach his throne, knowing that he is the only one who holds the power to bring about change. And when we recognize God for who he is, for who he's revealed himself to be, all of a sudden it creates an urgency within us to say, I've got to keep praying. I've got to keep reminding myself of my desperate need for more than myself. To humble myself to a place where I am on my knees before the throne of God, saying, Daddy, help me. Several years ago, I received a phone call about a family that I had known in the agricultural community that I grew up in back in Illinois. And this guy was in his 90s. Like 95, don't quote me on that, he's right in there, mid to upper 90s. And his wife was a faithful follower of Christ. She was at church, she was a committed, wonderful lady of faith. And he was not. He was very hard to the gospel. And in one day, this guy had a heart attack, was in the hospital. While he was in the hospital, he had a stroke, fell out of bed, and broke his hip. All in the same day. And on that day, he gave his life to Christ. But the cool thing about that was, in talking with his wife, she said, I've been praying for him for 70 years. For 70 years, I have been praying for his salvation. And in that moment, I felt so ashamed of how little I've persisted in prayer. For 70 years, she approached the throne of God, recognizing that God was the only one that could change that man's heart. And she committed to praying for him even when there was no change. And God answered her prayer. Not in her timing, I'm sure, but he answered her prayer. And a couple years ago, he went home to be with the Lord. She persisted in prayer, because she knew who was in control. Never stop expecting God to work until he gives you a definite no. So how do you transform your prayer life? You pray. Philippians 4 says, in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be known, made known to God, with thanksgiving. If you want to see transformation in your prayer life, you got to start by praying. Promise you won't see that change unless you do. And then trust. In that same chapter in Philippians 4, it says, Paul affirms the Philippian church and says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Stop putting yourself in the way. Start resting in the hope that we serve a God who hears our prayers. Pray privately. Pray pointedly. Pray persistently. And look expectantly for what God is going to do. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Lord, may you give us the faith to be persistent in prayer, to humble ourselves in that way, that we wouldn't see ourselves as needing to glorify our own situation, as needing to achieve a certain measure of holiness by showing others how we pray. Lord, that, Lord, we would commit to this. And Lord, that we would recognize the transforming power that prayer has, not just in our own life, but in the life of our family, in the life of our church. And Lord, that you've desired this. And so may we commit to these things, and Lord, may you transform our lives through the power of prayer. And most of all, that it would simply go to glorify and honor your name above all else. And so we give this to you and pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.